I think that the series of messages that I have cut out for myself, and I do pray that God is involved in it, sort of like cooking rice for 10 people and deciding that probably a pound of dry rice for each person would be enough. And I think that as I began to cook this, I saw that I'd probably put away too much rice in the pot. And so I'm skimming out and filling all the utensils and vessels around my study so that I can at least get this within the framework of the next 97 years or so of this century, whatever. But as I've studied this particular concept, I think it's helped me to understand more about my place in the world and who I am and what I do than perhaps any study that I've made for my own personal benefit and profit and to receive direction from. So I'm going to take some time to explore a great deal of the avenues that we'll see branching off from this direction and into that direction. Because many people ask me from time to time, do you have a series of messages on, and they give a title to whatever it is they're looking for. And many times these are preachers, and I found out what they do is that when someone asks them a question about a controversial issue, and they say, well, Brother Penn has a series of messages on those, and I'll get them for you. And then I take all the blame. I was once referred to by one of our leaders as a lightning rod for the American Baptist Association. And that simply means, I suppose, that I'm well grounded. But anyway, that's how I took it. It's probably not what they meant, but that's how I took it anyway. But in your bulletin, you see that I will address, as I've stated there, the two kingdoms and the two natures. And that's pretty well descriptive of what we'll be doing for the next few Sundays. But I've titled my message this morning, The Christian's Dilemma, Living in Two Worlds. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7, if you will, please. Romans, chapter 7. And we'll begin reading at verse 14. And I do this because this gives us, I think, a basis for looking at this particular concept. Verse 14 of chapter 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That seems to be his decision. That it is an almost unsolvable issue. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And that's why I've entitled this A Dilemma. A dilemma is an argument presenting two or more alternatives or a problem seemingly incapable of a satisfactory solution. Paul recognized this conflict in himself. And remembers, this is a man who was in the Sanhedrin at the time that Christ came, and therefore he was well versed in the Hebrew Testament or Hebrew Bible. And then he was converted to Christ and became a writer of the New Testament, writing more of its books than any other writer. So this is not an ignorant man who's saying, I just don't know what to do in the sense of I have no information. But it seems that there's a real serious problem. And the answer seems to be, well, I'll serve God with my mind, my soul, my heart, my spirit, and in the flesh, I'm still bound to and involved in the law of sin. Paul recognized this, and he divides himself into two emotions, and they're leading or influencing him to contradictory actions. One thing that he loves and he wants to do, and one thing that he hates and he doesn't want to do. But he finds himself involved in these. And any time that we have a conflict so deeply embedded in us, as the conflict described here by Paul, you will see a great deal of unhappiness. You will see unresolved guilt. And you'll also see people like me who are wondering, when will all of this stuff finally end? This contradiction that I find in myself. And this is what Paul said. He said, I, in myself, he's not throwing this out as a supposition that other people may be involved in, but this is his own personal testimony of how he is affected by this. So we're not talking about some immature, uninformed Christian. We're listening to a man talk who has experience and maturity and inspiration by which he wrote this particular book that we're studying from this morning. What are these two forces? What are these two worlds that Paul speaks of here in these scriptures? Well, in verse 14, they're described as spiritual and carnal. And carnal is a word that means flesh. It has to do with the outward appearance of a person. We talk about chili con carne. Well, that's chili with meat, okay? Carne, carnal. In the Spanish language, similar word. So it's just the flesh. It's what you see. It's what you observe. It's the tent you live in. It's your tabernacle. And then Paul mentions in verse 17, I, personal pronoun, and sin. Then it's no more I that do it, but sin. So he sees himself as two people in his interests and in his intents. In verse 21, he speaks of these in more familiar terms. He speaks of them as good and evil. Still prominent words in our vocabulary. Good and evil. In verse 18, he speaks of this as flesh. And in verse 22, he speaks of it as the inward man. Paul's conclusion, which is an honest response to this, is that I'm serving two things. I'm involved in two different worlds, the law of God and the law of sin. Two laws, two concepts, two worlds, if you please. And there are two worlds, or two kingdoms. Kingdoms of good, which is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of evil, which is the kingdom of Satan. They are physical and metaphysical. Now, I know we use the word metaphysics to describe a lot of things today that are not of God, or that they're generally spoken of as being of satanic influences. But by metaphysical, I mean that world which is alongside the physical. Meta as an unseen. The carnal and the spiritual. Carnal world, the world of the flesh and its desires, and the spiritual world, the world of its laws and principles that lead us to good and righteousness. And Jesus recognized this when he spoke to Nicodemus. John 3, 6, the Bible tells us that Jesus said to Nicodemus, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not," that is, "don't be amazed that I said unto you, you must be born again," or "from above." That's what intimates also. There's another description of these two kingdoms: the kingdom that is from above and the kingdom that is from beneath or below. These two kingdoms, as far as time and space is concerned, one is temporal and one is eternal. In the 2 Corinthians letter, verse 18 of chapter 4, Paul writes, "While we look not at the things which are seen," physical, "but at the things which are not seen," metaphysical, "for the things which are seen are temporal," that is, temporary, "but the things which are not seen are eternal, age upon age, unending." Now, the real issue, and perhaps our dilemma, is can these two worlds converge at some particular point? Can these two worlds coexist side by side and then at some point come together and serve either God or serve Satan? Are they, by their very nature, unable to mix, as we would describe water and oil? You can put them together, but if you leave them alone, they separate and pull apart. I think that's probably where we are today in what we call our contemporary church movements. Can we take the world of the physical and can we merge or converge it with the metaphysical? And if so, what benefit could we derive from it were we able to do that? There are admonitions, and there are so many, I've just chosen two at this particular time to make brief comments about. Paul, in the same letter to the Romans, drew this conclusion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, this is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I've not written out my scriptures because I'm going to turn to them and read them so that I'll not get ahead of you. And you say, well, Brother Penn, you study the Bible, you can turn right to those. I can until I get in front of a crowd. And then they change places. Romans gets over in the Old Testament, and there's some evil force that confuses my ability to not pass the old-fashioned Southern Baptist sword drill. Romans chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable service. Now notice, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've probably got for Christmas at least some time in your life, most of you perhaps, Play-Doh, and you get a mold and you put the Play-Doh, because it's malleable, it can be pushed into a mold, and you push it down into it until it conforms with that pattern. And you take it out and you see then that it has conformed, and there's the image. So conformed, Paul says, and be not conformed to what? Well, to the world. The world system. Don't let the world mold you. Whatever is happening, don't let it make you over in its image. But be ye transformed, metamorphosed, changed. How? By the renewing of your mind in things that are spiritual. There is a transformation that is to bring us more into the eternal world, more into the world of good, more into the world of righteousness, than being conformed and made more and more like the world. Now, we're not talking about the process of being saved. Being conformed to the world is not being lost, and being transformed by the renewing of your mind is not being saved. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 3 when he said you must be born again, and that new birth is of the Spirit. It's from above. It's from God. And that's where this conflict all begins, in its primary application, is when we're born from above. Now we are an immature infant in the world of the Spirit, born again and made new. Now we're over here in the, and we're living, still living, in this other world. Now turn to the book of 1 John. And I used to put paper clips so that I wouldn't get confused until I started teaching hermeneutics at seminary 30-something years ago. And I told them, having tabs and paper clips is like a concert pianist having, you know, the letters on the keys of the piano. It really doesn't look like you're a classical or a professional pianist if you have to write the numbers out, you know, like you did with the first lesson. So I quit all of that and got better, but I'm still struggling with it. 1 John 2, chapter 14. No, chapter 2, verse 14. I told you. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Here's John's solution or advice. Love not the world. Okay? Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And by that statement, John means you are not motivated by God to love the world. And we're talking about the world system. For all that is in the world. Now, everything that exists in this kingdom of the world, it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. All this stuff in the world attracts us through the flesh in the sense of lust or pride. It's not of the Father, but it is of the world, for the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That is, that which is done because it is the will of God, that will continue on and on. But that which we do because of the pride of life or the lust of the flesh, that will decay and rot. It is temporal. Now, there are so many other scriptures in the New Testament and the Old that give similar advice, but as I said, I don't want each of you to have to eat a pound of rice every service. But I think you will agree with the proposition that I've laid before you that there are two kingdoms. And that we live in the kingdom of the world, and we have citizenship in the kingdom of the heavenlies. So I want us to look at the kingdom of this world, to acquaint ourselves with it. Now, the kingdom of the world has a ruler. Turn with me now to the book of 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I simply want you to see that Paul writes to the Corinthians of the God of this world. Now turn to the Gospel of John. Chapter 14 and verse 30. The Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 30. Verse 30 of chapter 14, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So Christ says there is a prince of this world. There is a God of this world. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's read beginning at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, here's the part I would like for you to listen to carefully. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that is, the persons themselves who are in this world, but out in this kingdom of the world system, we're talking about principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In other words, he describes many of the forces that are at work in the kingdom of the world. They are principalities, nations. They are powers and forces, rulers who are rulers of darkness. Now, if you'll stop and think, there have been kings, there have been despots, there have been Führers, there have been presidents and senators and all the others who, by their lifestyle, by the agenda, by the purposes that we've seen in them, they are in the kingdom of darkness and they have power. Just as there is a kingdom of God and his dear son Jesus Christ, there is a kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of this world. So the dark kingdom has a ruler and has princes and rulers of darkness and hierarchies and systems. So it is real. The world has a language, and it's strange that they have a language that God created in the sense that he confused the language of the original intent of God by confusing their tongues. And this was at the Tower of Babel. You can read this in Genesis 11, 6 through 9. We'll turn there. First book of the Bible, book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 11, verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, that is, build a great tower reaching up to heaven, which would unite them and keep them all together. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. That is, they're going to accomplish some tremendous things because they speak one language, can communicate well, and they have the physical numbers and strength to do whatever it is that enters into their imagination. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, or Babel, which means confusion. The world really has a language, but it is the language of confusion. The world has a system. We speak of it many times in the field of theology. And we understand that Satan is the individual or entity that is guiding the world's system. And into the world's system will ultimately be born the son of Satan, who will be what we call the Antichrist. And he, that is Satan, means to rule this world system through his son, quotation marks, the Antichrist. Just as God created this world, and I'm going into that a little bit later, but God had a purpose in creating this world, this physical world, and it was intended to be that place where the kingdom of God would reach its fullness, and he would walk with man and be their God, and these people who are now the descendants of Adam and Eve would be his people, and he would be their God. But we know that Satan rebelled, lifted up in pride. And that God then built a garden eastward of Eden. And that's where Adam and Eve were then placed. Satan invaded it, caused this first couple to sin. Now we're involved in the gospel of redemption, redeeming mankind from sin. So we're going to send the Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to this earth to redeem by dying for mankind, to redeem them from their sin. But ultimately, there will be a kingdom of God on this earth. But that's what the Antichrist wants. That's what Satan wants today. This world system is working its way toward a time when this earth will be ruled by Antichrist. And I need not go into all of the current circumstances and situations that make this possible. All the way from implanted chips to identify us, one world monetary system. All of these things are working to bring about the conquering of the Christians and the godly influence of this world and bring it into subjection to himself. This world has its music. This is not instruments, but it's how these instruments of music are used. When the clarinet and the saxophone were brought into being, they were judged by the theologians of the day at that time as wicked, satanic instruments, because they made a wailing sound that drew people away from God. And so they said the instruments are wicked. But these are inanimate. They're not wicked of themselves. They're wicked because of what men do with them. One of the great blessings in the world of anatomy to the world is the tobacco plant. And you throw up, oh, that's evil. No, the plant is not evil. What's evil is what we do with it. Nicotine is a very beneficial poison. Take the tobacco plant, dry it, grind it up, and make a paste out of it or a liquid by grinding it and put it on tomato plants. It'll kill the worms. So you people who chew probably won't have worms. But anyway, it's not what a plant is, it's how we use it. medicine helped tremendously by plants that bring relief from pain and suffering, but people abuse it and are addicted to it. So musical instruments are not wicked within themselves. My home church split over pianos because they had a big organ they'd ordered from Sears Roebuck. And my Aunt Patty played the organ. And they sang slow songs because you can't pump fast enough to sing fast songs, okay? And in the early 30s, the brown hymnal came into being. You remember the brown back hymnal? Favorite songs and hymns. Music that was written not in lines and spaces, but in what? Yeah, the shape notes. Had singing schools everywhere. People went for 2 and 3 weeks at a time in the winter. Everybody learned to sing by shape notes. And then songs like I'll Fly Away came into popularity, and you can't play that on a pump organ. So they said, have a piano, a honky-tonk instrument of the devil, 88 teeth of Satan. And so they voted Aunt Patty out and voted the organ out, and they got a piano. I can't tell you what my grandpa said about it, but it's very interesting illustration. But here's one here now, perfectly acceptable, not a matter of controversy, enjoyed, used of God to bless and encourage. So it's not the instruments, but it has to do with lyrics. It has to do with time or beat. It has to do with how it affects us. Brother Goodwin used to say that if it makes you want to get up and dance, it's probably evil. If it makes you want to love God more and serve Him more and to be quiet and contemplative, it's probably of God. He said, one touches the heart and the other touches the heel. So there is in this world, even what we would think about as the ordinary things that we run into from day to day. And everything in the world system is not necessarily evil in the sense of degrading. There's some beautiful music written by geniuses in the past whom we draw great inspiration and pleasure from. And it's not sacred music. It is secular. But it too is not evil within itself. So what I'm asking you to see now by this illustration is that sometimes we think there is a convergence, an overlapping of these worlds, but I can assure you there really is no overlapping of these two worlds. But what happens is very difficult for us to ascertain, to determine, beyond any reasonable doubt, what's happening. I like Willie Nelson. I like his music in the flesh. But it's hard for me to listen to Willie sing Amazing Grace. And he said, we're not going to fist fight in the hall, okay? There's a representation of a side of life by Willie Nelson and other country western singers, at least that's my culture, that represents something I know something of. But I don't want that when I come here. Do you see what I'm talking about? Because they're talking about drunk and I don't know. I don't want to get into that, but I don't want it here when I come to church. I don't want that because that feeds my flesh. It's a drinking song. It's sitting at the bar listening to Willie Nelson. He's touching on these issues of life that we are familiar with, and I don't want that here. I want the other world here. Now, I'm not talking about instruments. I love spiritual music played by, accompanied with guitars and all kinds of instruments, but I don't want the words and the beat to be from the bar, from that side of life, quote, from that world, if you please. This world has its religions. All false religions are satanic. We read in Matthew 4 and 9 that Satan desires worship, that in Revelation 2 and 9 there is a synagogue of Satan that is specifically mentioned. Perverted Christianity is satanic. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, and this will be the last one that we'll look at this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's begin at verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, begin at verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his, Satan's, ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. So Satan has apostles, he has ministers, and these ministers are a product of transformation. And they are pseudo in the sense that they say the kingdom of God is a kingdom of light. So we will transform ourselves into a minister of light so that we can minister in religion as the ministers of God. But they're really ministers of Satan. I realize this is strong, politically incorrect, but make the most of it. I believe that Satan has an agenda, and the agenda of Satan is to destroy all that is holy. I believe that Satan's intent is to destroy, to infiltrate, to destroy, to diminish, and ultimately bring to naught the kingdom of God and God's children. I believe the intent of Satan is to destroy the church of the living God and every other institution of God, such as the family, to destroy the better forms of government that give us justice and freedom, and in its ultimate, to shut up the gates of heaven. I believe that's the agenda of Satan.